The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Well, good morning, and so glad you all can make it out to our sunrise service. You know, this is as close to sunrise as we'll probably get here. The sun's rising somewhere, so hey, it's all right. But so glad y'all could be with us today. We're going to, just because of the weird services today, we are going to shake some things up a little bit. So one of the things we're going to do is we're going to go ahead and receive our offering right now. So we'll invite our odd squad to come forward, and they're going to be receiving the offering as I talk through this today. So also want to remind you, if you haven't done so already, really encourage you to download the Sand Hills app. If you download the Sand Hills app, it's a great way to find out what's going on in the life of the church. It's also a way that you can sign up for notifications so that when we have special things going on, we'll just shoot a notification to your phone. You can control those. So whatever ministry you're interested in, men's ministry, women's ministry, children's ministry, youth ministry, whatever it is, you can get these push notifications to you, and you can turn off the ones you don't want. But one of the things I do like is on the Sand Hills app, if you go to it, and you go to the home screen, on your Sand Hills app, and I know you can't see it from where you are, but at the very bottom of the screen, there's a place, actually you can see it up there. So the bottom of the screen, the second one from the left, so you got the home button, second one to the left is the give button. If you click on that, you can register to give, and this is a great way just to link it up with your online giving. And that's what we've done as our family. Then we don't even have to think about it. We know what our salary is, and so we just budget a portion of that to give to the Lord, and then it drafts it automatically, and it saves all the time. So I encourage you to do that. But you can also give spontaneously there. Once you've connected it to your bank account, if we have a special event coming up, like we're going to the Dominican Republic soon, and we're going to be raising money for water filters. And so you'll be able to go on there and go, oh, I'd like to give $40 for a water filter, and you can just click on the give button. It's already linked to your account. You just go give $40, boom, and it takes care of it instantly. You know, maybe there will be a day when we don't even pass the basket anymore. We'll just say, hey, if you'll pull out your phones and give a gift to the Lord, you know, that kind of thing. So I don't know. Other than that, hey, you know, one thing we're celebrating today, obviously, is the fact that Jesus is risen. I mean, that's like, you know, the main thing. So amen to that. Praise the Lord. We're going to talk all about that here shortly. But in light of that, I just want you to know that so far this year at Sand Hills Community Church, we've seen 7 people give their lives to the Lord, and we baptized 7 people Friday night. And so I just want to thank the Lord for what he's doing in people's lives. That is 7 destinies changed. All praise to the Lord. Well, we look forward to worshiping more with you, but for now, just turn our attention to the screen. So if you've been tracking with us for the past couple of messages, one of the themes we've been exploring is the idea that when it comes to the events in the last days of Jesus' life, there is a particular engagement we can have if we will observe it through the eyes of the disciples. And in this case, we're looking through the eyes of Peter himself. And so, you know, for me, as one who identifies most with Peter, who is impulsive and says what he thinks, and does what he feels like needs to be done in the moment, and is kind of always getting called out by Jesus, right? I feel like for some reason that would be me. And I am so glad that I can't hear the audible voice of the Lord, because I feel my walk would have been much more discouraging to this point. It's nice just to know the silence of the Lord. But anyway, one of the things that I do love about this journey with Peter is following his emotions. So it starts off with this guy, Peter, who feels like he is a nothing before the Lord and undeserving of the Lord's love and grace. And many of us would say the same thing. Like, if God is going to choose somebody in this room to do a dynamic work through, many of us are sitting here going, I know it wouldn't be me. Like, if he's going to do something dynamic, it would not be me. Okay, that's Peter. And in fact, God loves to use people like that because then he's not worried about you trying to compete for glory. Because if he does something dynamic through you, you'll be like, that wasn't me. And he'll be like, this is great. I get all the glory for this thing. So he takes this guy, Peter, kind of a lowly fisherman, blue-collar guy. You know, he's just salt-of-the-earth kind of fella. not highly educated, just ordinary. I mean, I feel like he'd be like me, just ordinary. And then God does something dynamic through him. And so then he brings him into the inner core. Jesus elevates him. And then he starts getting to this point where like he feels like almost he's like the right-hand man to Jesus. And Jesus makes these declarations over him, like God is giving you revelation and you're the rock. And on this rock, I'll build my church. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. And then Peter gets to this point where he's like feeling pretty good about himself. And then Jesus knocks him down and says, okay, now you're becoming proud and Satan's even using you now. And so then they go through this. They go to this Last Supper as we know it. And there Jesus predicts, Peter, you'll deny me three times. Peter vows he would never deny the Lord. In fact, Jesus, I would die for you, says Peter. And he says, like, look, even if the rest of these disciples deny you, I will never deny you, which he says right in front of the other disciples. And then, of course, goes on to deny Jesus. And so this is just this nightmare of things. And like right now for us, we're here, we're gathering, it's Sunday morning. The Sunday morning years and years ago that we're going to talk about here shortly. In fact, if you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and open up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. So this Sunday morning years ago, that morning the disciples were distraught. All of them. Jesus is gone. This whole thing we thought was going to happen, this whole thing where we thought Jesus was Messiah, we saw all these miracles, we heard all this great teaching, we knew in our hearts this was God in the flesh. This was Emmanuel. This was Messiah. He's gone. He was executed by the Romans. We never saw that coming. Not only executed by the Romans, but called out by the Jews. Crucify him. Hanging on a cross. That's not how we saw this working out. And now Jesus lies in the grave. John chapter 20, we find a group of people who are surprised, but they're surprised by this resurrection. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So when it says first day of the week, many of you probably know this, but in the Jewish week, the first day of the week, the first work day is the Sabbath, what we call our Sabbath, not their Sabbath. Their Sabbath was Saturday for us. Sunday has become our Sabbath, but Sunday for them was their first work day of their week. Now, she comes because now you're able to work on the Sabbath. You have to rest. But for her, since, you know, Sunday's the first work day of the week, they're Monday, so to speak, she could come out, she could do stuff. So here's Mary Magdalene. Now, we do know that Mary isn't by herself. She's got some other women with her who have come to anoint the body of Jesus. That's one of the benefits, by the way, of when you study Scripture, studying the other accounts. So in this case, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John was written later than all of them, and so there's a lot of things John probably saw that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had covered, and so he didn't identify all the things that they did. So Mary shows up. She's with other women, and they go to anoint the body. They says they came very early in the morning, so the sun is not yet up, but is about to be up. And so that's also why Christians throughout the world will gather for a sunrise service. In tribute to what these women experienced years and years ago. But she comes up and unexpectedly sees the stone is rolled away. So, you know, you can just picture, like, you know, graveyards are kind of creepy anyway, right? And so she goes to a graveyard, and it's still dark, it's not yet light, and the stone is rolled away from the tomb. That would be like having the top off a casket as you approach in the middle of a dark graveyard. I mean, it's a creepy moment. So like when it says, you know, she immediately fled. Like, I don't have any confusion as to why she did that at all. You know, you might say, why didn't she go inside? Why would she? Like, she's not Mary Magdalene tomb raider, right? I mean, there's no reason for her to go in there. When she comes, that door's gone. She's like, okay, I'm out. And she runs back. And so that's why we see her fleeing the scene. And immediately she runs back to two very important of the disciples. Verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, just to pause here, that's John. That's the guy who's writing this. And I love John, and I would love to know. Like, I don't know how he's wired. Because what I've gotten to know of John as I've read through the Scripture, I really think John just loves Jesus so much he's trying to keep himself out of it. But I will say, it does sound like a guy who's like, he went back to his best friend. You know, the guy he really loved. You know, whoever the guy was, you know, and it's him. He's writing the story. I love it so. Goes back to, finds Peter and the disciple, the one, you know, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Okay, now how would she know that? She didn't go in the tomb. Well, here's the thing they really suspected. And we know also that there was a group of guards who had actually been stationed around the tomb. The disciples would have known that. And so she's trying to wrestle with this right now. She's wrestling with probably, and she's drawing suppositions here. She's saying, either, I went there, I didn't see the guards there, or if she did, they were passed out, but she didn't see the guards there. So either the guards themselves took the body, that is like when everybody went to sleep, they broke the seal, opened the tomb, stole the body, and so it was the royal family kind of thing did this, or, as was very common in their day, grave robbers had come and taken the body of Christ. Now, the only reason we know this isn't true is because the body of Jesus has never turned up. I mean, if it was to someone's advantage that they would expose that the body was still there, we would know where Jesus' body was. But for me, the surest evidence that Jesus is alive is nobody's been able to produce a body, right? So she comes back. She assumes, of course, that they've taken the body. They've taken his body. We don't know where they've laid him at this point. All right. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, I will say again, this is always one of my favorite places in the scripture, where John says they raced to the tomb, and that other guy, you know, the one that Jesus really loved, he beat Peter. You know, I don't know what it is with guys. We're always competitive. John is so competitive, he even wrote it in the scripture, right? Like, there's just nothing you could, like, I would say this too. I've heard this over and over. My wife will say to me and my son particularly, why are you guys so competitive? Why don't you just stop this? Like, we can't. It's in our DNA. You know, that's just how guys are, and I don't think they ever outgrow it. You know, two guys could be walking along, and one guy reaches down, just picks up a rock, just not even thinking, throws it. That other guy's going to look at him and go, I could throw one further. You know, that's just how we roll. And if it was good enough for the disciples, good enough for us. All right, verse 5. And stooping to look in, he saw that the linen cloths were lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. All right, so now John has come. He's paused at the door. He's looked inside. Peter shows up, and he goes right in. Now, I got to tell you, again, I think we're seeing little bits of their personalities coming out here. That's like when he runs in, that's a very Peter thing, I would imagine, that he's just like, he is impulsive, he'll run in, he's like, got to find out what's going on. Simon Peter came, he goes in, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, in case you forgot, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So, you know, Peter goes in, John goes in, they're looking at this thing, and they see the face cloth folded up and set aside, different from the other cloths. Now, again, this is how we know nobody stole the body. If you're going to steal a body, in case anybody's thinking about it, you're not going to unwrap it first, right? You're not going to take all the stuff off and then just take the naked body. Like, that's gross in every way. So when they walk in, and then they see the face cloth folded, it's like, who takes the time to fold grave clothes? Well, somebody that's done with them. Jesus gets up and just as a sign, I mean, he folds it and he leaves it. It's a sign to the disciples. Guys, I'm up. I'm out. I'm real. I'm here. When they go in and see that, instantly they get it. So here's something else, too, I like. Because they knew the character of Jesus, and they knew what he had done, they did not need to see the resurrected Jesus to believe that he had walked out of that tomb. They just saw the clothes, and they believed. And this is one of the things that I tell people all the time, because I talk to people, they're like, look, unless I see him, unless he reveals himself to me distinctly, I'm not going to believe in him. And I'm like, you don't need that, brother. All you need to do is examine the evidence. And if the evidence points to Jesus, Jesus is alive. And so for us, I think it's the same thing, that we just have to look at the evidence. And when we see the evidence, we can know that he's alive. We can know that he's out there. So many of you know I was gone recently. I left for a couple weeks, and I had a chance. My dad had invited me to go to Vietnam and Cambodia. He wanted to go there on vacation. And so I was gone for about 10 days, and we spent that time touring around Vietnam and Cambodia. For those of you that have never been, I just want to save you the trip. It was okay. It was okay. I got to be with my dad. So like for us, it was, you know, we went to Vietnam. We're in Hanoi and we're touring around, and it's just a big city. And we spent a lot of time in this big city, and we stayed at a nice hotel, and that was cool and all. And then from there, we went over to Cambodia, and we spent our time in a place called Siem Reap, Cambodia. And so like the day one we're there, they take us out, and we see one of their most famous temples called Angkor Wat, and then they tell us the history of the temples there. So it was probably, 1100, 1200, that somebody started building these temples out there. And initially they were Hindu temples, but the king converted and they became Buddhist temples. Now, here's the thing. The Angkor Wat temple that I went to, which is based, the Cambodian flag is based off that. It is a massive complex of temples. This is not that. In fact, I found out there's one thing to do in Cambodia, and that's look at old temples. Like, after you've looked at one, they kind of all look the same. Now, that's just maybe a Jeff thing. There are other guys that were totally digging this. But here's another problem. Cambodia feels like a Columbia summer. So it was 97 degrees with high humidity when we're there. I mean, you can imagine, like, hey, you want to go see another temple? No, I'm good. I'd like to see the pool at the hotel. That's what I want to see right now. It's like, you could have done that in Columbia. Yep. Sure could have. All right, so I'm showing you this, though, because a really weird moment happened for me there. So I'm with my dad, and I'm with a group of people from his company, and so they're all there on vacation. All of us are Americans, and actually all these guys, too, they're most of them are very wealthy. And so we're hanging out with all these folks, and they knew, many of them knew that I was a pastor. And so we're looking at these various temples out there. Now, as we're approaching this temple, one of the guys that was there paused, and he turns to me, and he says, hey, you're a pastor, right? I was like, yeah. And he said, okay, real quick for me, can you sum up for me the difference between Hinduism, Buddhism, and Christianity? And he said, listen, I don't want a lot. Can you give me the, like, the one-minute version of each? Like, dude, you just asked me to do an impossible thing. And so it was funny because when he said that, then others stopped and they turned and looked at me as well. I was like, oh, dang. So I did the best I could, you know, and it was one of those moments where I was just like, Lord, give me the words. I don't know. So and it was funny too, because I start going, he's like, okay, that's enough on that one. Give me the next one. And I was like, okay, let's do the next one and do that. So we get through all of them, and then he pauses for a moment and he says, okay, what then would Christians say about the Hindu faith and the Buddhist faith? And I said, well, that's simple. I said, they're false religions. They're all fake. And then he paused and he made a comment like, you know, that doesn't seem very fair. I said, well, here's the deal. When your guy walks out of a tomb, you listen to him. And it was just one of those moments where I really hadn't planned on that response at all. I hadn't thought through it. And then I was like, did that just sound really cocky? And I was like, no, I think it just sounded true. Because, you know, I saw after I said it, he made that look like, oh, yeah, I guess that makes sense. And I was like, that's it. That's the defining thing about our faith. If Jesus didn't walk out of that tomb, then we're as foolish as everyone else, right? Because Buddha didn't come back from the dead, and Muhammad didn't come back from the dead, and there's no Hindu god walking around that I know. I mean, like, when your guy walks out of a tomb, you listen to him. And so when Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, and then we stand up and we say, Jesus Christ is the only way, it is not that all religions are true or all religions have some truth. All religions are false. Christianity is true because our guy walked out of a grave. That's how that works. It's a simple thing, right? So it's really not that complex. Now, here's another thing then, and so the next question should be this. Why is he walking out of a grave so important? Not just that he came back from the dead, it's what he accomplished by walking out of the tomb. That's what's really important, and we have to make sure that we don't miss that. So at the very beginning of time, God creates mankind to have a relationship with us, but our ancestors rebelled, right? And we would have too had we been there. So our ancestors rebel, and from that point on, sin enters the world. And sin is all the bad stuff that we hate, that we lay at the feet of God, the blame, but it's not God's blame, it's ours. So when we look at sin and we look at evil and we look at death and we look at disease and we look at crime and all this horrible stuff, it's never God's fault. It's always our fault. We did this. So God in his mercy says, I will make a way to fix what you guys broke. And so what he does is at the right time in history, he sends his son down on earth, born of a virgin, lives a sinless life, tries to call people back to God, and then at the end of his own life, offers himself as a sacrifice for us, a blood sacrifice for us to satisfy what our sin has brought about, the debt that our sin has caused. And by his mercy and in his love and in his grace, he offers himself. And the Father then, who takes blood sacrifices, right? I mean, this is what God set up from the beginning of time. that it required the loss of life, the shed blood of something to satisfy his wrath. And that was only temporary. And so now the shed blood of Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God that was due to me for my sin. Now, here's the thing. It's not automatic. It has to be asked for. That forgiveness has to be asked for. And there was a time in my life where I asked Jesus to forgive me for all my sin. I committed my life to him. And in that moment, that transaction that Jesus made for me became mine. That is, Jesus says, okay, I've got this free gift I want to give you. I've already paid the price for you, but you have to ask me for it. And so I did. I got to a point where I asked him for that forgiveness, and he extended to me that grace. And then we made an exchange, so to speak. He gave me the credit for his righteousness. He took my sin, but now my life is his. And that's true for everybody that has done that. And if you've never done that, you've got to do that. Like, it's not automatic. You actually have to ask him for forgiveness and commit your life to him. So the resurrection then proved that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. That's the significance of the resurrection. Now, did he satisfy it for everybody? No, he satisfied it for those who respond in faith. That's those who he satisfied it for. That's why for us, like this Sunday, this is our Super Bowl, right? This is the big one. This is like where we all turn out and we're jumping up and down. And if anybody were to ask, why do Christians get so excited about this resurrection day? Like, what? That is the craziest question in the world. You know, we know a guy who walked out of a grave. You know, this is when we celebrate that. And so that's why we get so excited about this thing. All right, so that's the big deal. Now, in the midst of all of this, I want to go back to the very personal nature of what occurred, because it's one thing when we talk about this grand thing that Jesus had done, but I really like the personal idea of, yeah, like it's a grand thing, but this is a one-on-one deal. And so going back to this disciple that we've been talking about, this disciple Peter, in his misery, in his sadness, now he's encountering this. You get to this point where don't you think Peter would like a one-on-one with Jesus? Like, if he's out there somewhere, I'd really like to talk to him right now, because I want to tell him just how sorry I am. I feel so bad about what I've done. Because you remember the very end of his life, Jesus is being tried. He's being beaten. And at that time, people start to ask questions of Peter, like, weren't you with him? I know you're with him. Your accent gives you away. And Peter's like, no, no, no. And finally gets to the point where he swears, you know, makes a vow, you know, whatever it is. And we don't know exactly what it was. But I swear, you know, by the God of heaven, may a curse come upon me. I do not know this man. And as soon as he says that, Jesus looks at him. And it's this look like, I told you. I told you you'd fail me. And Peter is so crushed in his spirit, he weeps bitterly and runs away. And so he is carrying that with him. And so now he comes and he sees that Jesus, and obviously he still loves the Lord, right? He feels horrible about what he's done, or he wouldn't be at that tomb. But like in his eyes, probably, there's no way to fix this. Well, now that Jesus is walking around, man, I'd love to talk to him. So here's something interesting. If you were to read the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 34, you would just see a brief mention that in the course of his appearances, and Jesus makes several resurrection appearances, in the course of those, he has a private one-on-one with Peter. And there's absolutely no record of what he said. Yeah, I'm sure that's on purpose. like, listen, I don't know what your greatest failure is in the world, but you don't want anybody else to know it, right? Right? You don't want it, not other than the people that already do. And if Jesus showed up and said, hey, can I take you back to a moment in your life? It's the kind of thing where you'd be like, I already know which one you want to talk about. And he'd say, well, let's resolve that between you and me. And somewhere in there, obviously, Jesus extended grace and forgiveness to Peter, and Peter received that. Now, here's the thing, though. There's still another work that needs to occur. And the reason there's another work that needs to occur is this. When Peter vowed, I love you, basically, more than all these other guys, that I would give my life for you, though they all might fail you, I will never fail you. Like, he, in front of all the other disciples, vowed that of all of them, he would stay faithful, and he didn't. And in front of all of the disciples, Jesus said to him, you're going to fail me. You will deny me three times. And he's like, I would never do that. So that also occurred in front of all the disciples. So there's something else that needs to be fixed here, and Jesus, in his grace, is going to fix that. So if you have your Bible still in the book of John, now I'd like to turn your attention to chapter 21. Where we find the disciples are surprised by this stranger. So you're going to see at the very beginning here, chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Tiberias, actually, it's the Sea of Galilee. It's got it's because of political affiliations over the years, it's got a bunch of names. So you might see it Lake Gennesaret or the Sea of Tiberias or something like that. But when you get here, or Lake Kinneret was another one. So the Sea of Tiberias, that's really the Sea of Galilee. And that's actually a picture of the Sea of Galilee. Actually, I don't know if you can tell it. The dark part in the back, that's actually the coastline. On a clear day, you can actually see across the whole thing. It's actually much smaller than you would imagine, surprisingly so. So after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Now, just as a side note, because I happen to notice these things as I'm going through here, you realize only seven disciples were listed here, and two of them didn't even get named. Like, wow, how low on the disciple totem pole do you have to get your name skipped over when John, who knew you, didn't even write it down? Like, you know, it reminds me of years ago in Gilligan's Island. They would have the song, you know, they're singing through the song, and then they would have this phrase they put in there, and the rest. You know, they were like, how many people were, there was like two people left. You know, they got skipped over completely. So I'm really dating myself there. I won't use that second service. So I'm going through this. These guys don't even get a mention. Shame on them. It's too bad. I don't know why. Anyway, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they had caught nothing. All right, so what's going on here? Well, the disciples they're going fishing. Now, you got to be careful here, because over the years I've heard a lot of bad teaching in regard to this passage and what's to come, and I've probably offered it some myself, but hopefully I'm smarter now. I've learned some things. So they're not in Jerusalem anymore because the festival of unleavened bread, which has within it the context of the Passover celebration, it's over. So there's no need for them to be in Jerusalem anymore. So they've just gone back home. And many of you know, if you've been following the story, that Peter, James, and John used to own a fishing business. So that's one way they know how to make a living. And they've kind of got this lull time here where there's just not much going on. They're trying to figure out what to do next. So I don't want anybody to think this, that like, oh, here they are. They're going back to the life they knew. Like, yeah, man, you know, the Jesus thing didn't work out. We're just going to go back and do what we used to do. So it's not that at all. It's just that they're not sure quite what to do at this point. And so they know they got to eat, and they all know how to do one thing. They all know how to fish. And so they go back and they go fishing. And I do love, too, it mentions this, that Simon Peter's the one who said, I'm going fishing, and the others responded. Now, you got to be careful that you don't make too much of this. But one thing you will see as you go forward from this time is that Peter is often mentioned first in a lot of accounts. He's initiating things. He's doing things. And we do know that Peter was given a primary place in the birth of the church of Jesus. And so when we look at this, this is just a small example where Peter is actually beginning to lead. So Simon calls them all together. They all go, we're going to go fishing. They go out into the boat all night and they catch nothing. Now they're fishing with nets and they know exactly, they've fished this lake, they fished the Sea of Galilee their entire lives, right? They know how to do this thing. So if you have a bad night of fishing, there's just no fish biting right now, or not biting for them, being netted, however you would call that. They're not catching anything. So when they come in, professional fishermen caught nothing, there's no fish to be had, right? So just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? All right, now, we should probably pause here because, like, did he just call them children? I'm like, what's up? What's that? It's like the same context of this. Do you remember how Jesus used to refer to his mom? What do you call her? Woman! You're like, I don't think I could pull that off. Like, good, you shouldn't. But in their culture, those were actually appropriate addresses. And so it would be like this. So let's say there's a group of guys talking in the lobby after service. If you see me walk up to them, I go, hey, boys, what's going on? Like, nobody's going to criticize me for that. But if you were to read those words of mine, maybe, you know, a few years from now, maybe in a different culture, you'd go, he just called those guys little children. You're like, no, actually, in their culture, that's totally cool. You can do that. All right, so when he says this, it's actually not an offense. He's actually doing something that is culturally appropriate. He's referring to them as a group, and he's calling them children, but it's not a bad thing. So they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in, because of the quantity of fish. Okay, so pause for a second here. Has this happened before? where Jesus tells them to cast out their nets, and they're like, ah, there's nothing out there, but if you want us to do it, we'll do it for you. And then what do they get? The huge catch of fish. Yeah, so the last time this happened that we're aware is when Peter was out in the boat with Jesus, and the other disciples were there, some of the other disciples were there, and Jesus tells them to do it, and when they do it, they have such a large catch of fish, such a large haul of fish, they're like, that's miraculous. We're professional fishermen. We fished all night. We caught nothing. This guy yells, throw your net over the side. They do, and now it's so full of fish, they can't bring it in. Like, that's a miracle. And so it's kind of one of those things. You ever witness something so fantastic, you can't believe it, and you're with some other people, and when it happens, you see it, and the next thing you do is you look at them, you're like, did you see that? Right? So there's this moment that is very likely occurring that we can't, yeah, I wish we had video. We don't have video. So they cast it. It's so big, they can't haul it in. So that disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, that one guy that Jesus really loved, is like his favorite, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter, I love this, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Yes, Peter got dressed and then went swimming. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Okay, so I just got to pause for a second here. I think there are some other miracles popping up in this that you may not be aware of. Like, where did Jesus get the fish and bread? Like, he's been dead, right? He's just now checking in. Like, how did you make this work? Like, you got a fire, it's already going, right? And there's bread on it, there's fish on it, and then you're saying, bring some other fish. Like, I think we saw maybe even another miracle in here. So he says to them, so Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. All right, so now here's something else that seems almost miraculous to me. Jesus says, hey, bring me some fish. Peter's like, I got this. And he goes out himself and brings the whole net. I don't know. I know there were a bunch of fishermen struggling in a boat, and the only mention we have is Simon. Now, probably others were involved, but if not, Simon just beasted these fish on land. And so he brings up, hauls them in. There's so many, and the net's not torn. That's like another miracle in there, because there's no way that really should happen. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of his disciples dared ask him, who are you? They all knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So I think we see some other things going on here. Now, one thing is this, and many, many people who study scripture would say this, that probably the reason Jesus is eating in the presence of his disciples and sharing time with them isn't just the fellowship aspect, but it's to prove that he's not a ghost. I mean, at some point, you just got to make sure these guys aren't too superstitious here. So when Jesus is sitting there, is physically taking bread, physically taking fish, eating that in front of the disciples, they're like, this guy's real, absolutely real. This is Jesus, right? I see him eating. I'm spending time with him. So here they are in this moment. Now, we still have this problem, though. We still have a disconnect. We still have a disconnect because Peter and the disciples are hanging together, but there's some unresolved stuff. And so Jesus is just going to call out the elephant in the room, and Peter's going to get this surprise, the surprise by grace. So look with me now, the next verse there. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, all right, so get the picture here. All the disciples sitting together. They're sitting there on the side of the shore, and they're all eating together, so it's a little campfire kind of scene. Jesus turns to Peter and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, we tend to just read through this. You got to pause here. This is a conversation. Conversations aren't just staccato, one after another, boom, boom, boom. We say, like, things develop. There's time in between. You know, there's thought, there's response. What do you think is going through Peter's head right now? Jesus just said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Who are the these? They're the disciples. What did Peter vow? Though they all leave you, though all of these unreliable fellows leave you, I got your back, Jesus. And what did he show? He didn't have his back. He failed. So Peter's a failure in front of his own friends. And Jesus is calling him out in front of the other guys. Do you really love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you, he said to him. He said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Okay, so this event here is a very significant event. And here's what's really significant. Peter denied the Lord three times. Jesus offered him three opportunities to affirm his love for him. This is a restoration for three failures. Three failures, and Peter now has three successes, so to speak. Do you really love me? And it's really not a competition. Jesus isn't trying to say, yes, you do love me more than these other people here. He's just restoring him to faith. Now, in the course of study here, you may encounter some people who will say to you, well, there were different words for love used, and like Jesus was talking about one kind of love, Peter was talking about kind of another. Like, really, in the original language, that's not really the case. These words are interchangeable that were used, and so we really can't make anything of that. He really is just asking him, do you love me? And Peter's saying, yes, I do love you. So that's how we end up in this. But the response I find really significant here. So here's Peter. He absolutely failed the Lord. He absolutely deserves judgment. He absolutely deserves to be rejected. And in fact, he's rejected Jesus so significantly, I'm pretty sure Peter never got over that the rest of his life. But the great news is, Jesus did. And just as a side note for you, if you ever feel like you failed the Lord so much he could never forgive you, you haven't. You just haven't. Doesn't matter what you've done. You've never betrayed the Lord so significantly that you are beyond grace. But here's what's curious to me, is that in the midst of this moment where Jesus is saying, do you love me? And Peter's saying, Lord, you know that I love you. What you would expect to hear Jesus say again in response is, Peter, I love you too, and I forgive you. And he doesn't. Do you love me? Yes, you know that I love you. Say, I need you to feed my sheep. I need you to take care of my lambs. I need you to feed my people. So here's the thing. If you really love me, I need you to minister to other people. Do you really love me? I need you to minister to others. There are others that need to know what you now know, Peter. You have betrayed me to the nth degree. You have failed me more than any other disciple, really. And you've encountered grace. I need you to take that message to others. So this is the funny thing, I guess, for us, because we so individualize our faith. We really just feel like if I encounter salvation, if I give my life to Jesus, if I receive that grace, then oh man, I'm good with God now. I can go on with life. Like, whoa. Jesus' plan wasn't just so you'd have a great life and end up in heaven. Do you really love me? Then I need you to take what you've now learned about me and you need to share that with other people. You need to share that with other people. Once you've encountered this grace of God, how can you ever keep that for yourself? Do you really love me? Feed my sheep. Father, I thank you this morning for the privilege of studying your word. We know, Lord, that you've called us to a much more significant mission. And Father, there is this sense that as we gather this morning and we elevate our Lord Jesus Christ and we encounter the resurrection, we celebrate what Jesus has done and we get so excited about the fact that he has proven himself to all of history for all of time, you still have a mission for us. And until all the world worships you, we've got a job to do. And so, Lord, I do know it's one thing to come here and celebrate your resurrection, and that's great. We should do that. In fact, we should do that often. But you never expect it just to be this small little party where your people gather together and get really excited about you. Your mission for us is the same mission you entrusted to Peter. Do you really love me? If you really love me, I need you to minister to others. Lord, thank you for this time. We celebrate you, our risen Lord, in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.